Our prayer, Heavenly Father, that you might indeed
be our vision, that all that we are, all that we seek to do, all that we speak will be informed by that glorious vision of your love for us, of your power, of your grace, the wonder of your majesty. And speak to us, Lord, we pray tonight, about how you are calling us to fit into your vision for the world that you loved so much that you gave your only Son. Give us confidence, Lord, to walk in your paths, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Do please sit down. Well, it's a great joy to be back here at Christ Church tonight, and thank you very much to Stephen for hosting this kind of one-off event, or a bit of an experimental event, really, which we may roll out in other places around the diocese as well, but really focusing on this question of how we discover our life calling, of how we understand what God is calling us to be, with a special focus to the calling to church leadership, to ordained ministry. It's not, of course, that church leadership is a higher calling than other callings. Sometimes perhaps we can get that impression. Certainly when I was growing up, we tended to pray for the missionaries. That was the kind of highest calling. And then we pray for the vicar. That was sort of the next calling down. And then we'd gradually pray for one or two other people, maybe for some nurses or teachers. We didn't ever pray for business people. We didn't kind of think that could be a calling. But of course, that's quite untrue. God is calling all kinds of people in all sorts of directions. But every now and then, it is important to focus on a calling to ordain ministry, to leadership within God's church. Because one of the crying needs of both our world and of our church today in the 21st century is for godly men and women to be called into leading the people of God. And there's a shortage of such leaders right now. I'm chairing a working group in the Church of England looking to expand the number of ordinands by 50%, which sounds like a pretty tall order. That's because so many people are retiring at the moment and we're really needing a fresh push on the whole area of ordinands and ordinations. And that's one of the reasons, a particular reason, why William, the Director of Ordinands, and myself are with you this evening. We'd be delighted, incidentally, to meet up with people after the service just to talk through this a little bit more. And this isn't some kind of heavy sell, you know, timeshare thing where you'll be forced to sign on the dotted line, but just an opportunity to explore this a little bit further. As we begin tonight, I'd like to suggest that there are three starting points whenever we're seeking to discover our calling under God. And as Peter has said, this is on smaller matters as well as on the question of our life calling. The first starting point is that Jesus is Lord and not us. In other words, we're seeking to discern what God, what Jesus is calling us to. When he said, "Follow me," we stood up and we followed him. And we continue to seek to follow him all the days of our life. A second starting point is that everyone is gifted. No one was kind of missing when God was handing out the gifts. You weren't sort of too late to receive whatever it was that God was handing out. All of us have a part to play. None of us is dispensable. And the third starting point is that we're called to be fruitful. Yes, to be faithful, but also to be fruitful in our lives. You may remember those words of Jesus, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and commissioned you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And one of the biggest questions in life to do with this whole area of calling is, where can I be most fruitful in the Lord's service? Remember, it's a question someone encouraged me to ask at the age of 14. And I've sort of continued to ask it ever since. Where can I be most fruitful in the Lord's service? And so I'd like to take us to one of my very favourite Bible stories since I was a boy. And it's the story of David and Goliath that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Once we get to this point, we've already had 1 Samuel chapter 16, in which David has been introduced to us as a young lad who's both a warrior and a musician. He is the eighth son, you may remember, of his father Jesse. Now, in Hebrew numerology, you may know seven was the perfect number. So to be the eighth son was to be the kind of runt, the kind of afterthought of the family. And there is a sense of that, so that when Samuel comes to Bethlehem and asks Jesse to get all his sons, Jesse doesn't think to invite the eighth son. He just invites the seven sons, the perfect family, seven boys. And the eighth son, the runt, there's a Hebrew word for runt, hakaton. David is the hakaton of the family, is left out keeping the sheep and only gets dragged in at the last minute when Jesse says, is this all the boys you've got or is there another one? There's something of the Cinderella in the David story. But in reality, of course, David is, yes, the afterthought, but the one whom God is calling to be future king of Israel. Something that Samuel recognizes when God, in 1 Samuel 16, speaks to him those words, man looks at outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. And so we come to 1 Samuel 17, where an incredible Philistine hulk called Goliath is paralyzing the Israelite army with his physical size, his big mouth, and his sheer brute strength. And let's pick up the story as Margaret comes to read to us from verse 26.
First Samuel chapter 17, verse 26, is on page 289 of the Bibles in the chairs. David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burnt with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he wasn't used to them. "I can't go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Margaret, very much. Do keep the passage open in the Bible, so let's just pray. Speak, Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Amen. And so there are 5 relationships that I'd like us to look at as we read this story in the light of what God might be calling us to do. And the first relationship is with Goliath himself. For as David witnesses the sheer bulk of his opponent, he isn't impressed one bit. In fact, he's so unimpressed that he never uses the name of Goliath. Up till then, everyone else has been talking about Goliath, Goliath. David never uses his name. He simply calls him this Philistine or this uncircumcised Philistine, even comparing him to an animal, a lion or a bear. In verse 26, for example, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? How does Goliath, we might wonder, play a part in David's growing sense of calling? Perhaps in this way, that Goliath helps David discover his passion. Goliath helps David to discover his passion. Not just a passion for killing giants, but a passion for the glory of the living God. That's important. Because in my experience, our passions and our gifts and our calling under God are generally very closely related. The one thing that held David's diverse gifts as a musician and as a warrior and as a shepherd and as the runt of the family, the one thing that really stirred him up was a passion for God's glory. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? What is your passion? What is mine? We sometimes feel that we should be passionate about certain things, and yet we don't feel passionate about them. Something else we do feel passionate about may well be what God is calling us to do. I sometimes think that I discovered my passion when at the age of 20 or so, I attended a church in Wales and heard, I think, the very worst sermon that I've ever heard in my life. At least it was the very worst sermon that I myself wasn't preaching. And the preacher was talking about how God is love. It was an all-age service, fairly simple message about how God is love and he loves everyone. And he illustrated his sermon with an incredibly complicated description of the workings of the internal combustion engine. There were quite a few children in church and they were getting more and more restless. The adults were sort of checking their watches, just willing the man to stop. And I suddenly found myself getting really angry, not just irritably angry, although I can do that, or impatiently angry, but passionately angry, as I thought of how those children would grow up thinking that church, the Christian faith, was boring and irrelevant, and how those adults would go through their lives with quite such little spiritual sustenance, and how newcomers would be turned off the moment they walked through the door. And I'm sure my anger wasn't entirely righteous, and we all have bad days, but in many ways that was my Goliath moment. The moment when I discovered my passion, which had something to do with communicating God's truth in a way that I prayed and continue to pray, will be fresh and relevant. And church leadership seemed one way in which to express that passion. If Goliath helped David to discover his passion, a second relationship tests David's sense of calling. That is David's relationship with big brother Eliab. You may remember that verse as Margaret read it to us. Eliab, his big brother, who is definitely watching him, saying to David, why have you come down here and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down here only to watch the battle. If you've got a big brother, you may have understand some of the sort of passion behind that. And Eliab, it's true, may have been a little bit sore still that Samuel the prophet had passed over him when he'd been going down Jesse's sons. Because Eliab was the obvious one. He was tall, he was handsome, he was the eldest. Surely Samuel would anoint him and say he was to be future king of Israel. There may have been some envy, some definite sibling rivalry in there. But whatever reason Eliab had, he gave his little brother a really tough time. It's the kind of situation that led St. Paul to write to young Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Eliab looked down on David because he was young. But perhaps that was an important part of David's learning process as well. Because as we begin to grow in a sense of what God might be calling us to, it's no bad thing to have that call tested. Even to be tested quite strongly, both by those who are our friends and by those who, like Eliab, may not be our friends. My parents were quite worried, I think, when I started talking about ordination. Worried not in an Eliab way, but out of love and concern for me. They thought, I think, that I shared something of David's youthful naivety, which they thought was bound to wear off over time. And perhaps I'd live to regret my decision to turn my back on a secure job as a lawyer and to get sent off to some council estate in Redditch, as indeed I was, where I'd probably sink without trace. I'm very grateful for their concern, and I'm grateful that the ordination process itself, during which my call was tested really quite strongly, took place in that kind of way. Because as Jesus taught in one of his simplest parables, it's important to count the cost before we engage on a major building project. And that is especially important as we seek God's future for our lives. I'd have to say that for me, ordained ministry in Redditch and Notting Hill and Twickenham, up in Birmingham and now down in Surrey, has been the best calling that I could ever have imagined. Overall, I have loved it. But it's certainly been challenging at points. And it's in those times in particular that I've been really grateful to God for those challenges to that calling at an earlier stage, for its testing, the time when it came under fire, both friendly fire and at times a little hostile fire as well. The Eliabs of this world help provide us with a reality check, and only if our calling is genuine will its testing make it all the stronger. So Goliath helped David discover his passion. Eliab tests David's sense of calling. And relationship three is with King Saul, David's king. And Saul helps David articulate what is in his heart. To begin with, Saul seemed fairly skeptical about David's ability to take on Goliath. And perhaps that wasn't too surprising. But he was skeptical, not in a kind of crushing Eliab kind of way, but in a way that opened David up to express why he felt called to do what he was to do. So in verse 33, Saul replies, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But here, in response to that apparent put down, David still felt able to articulate what was in his heart. And here's how he does it in verse 34. David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God." There's a whole lot that we can learn from David's speech. For one thing, he communicated his passion for the glory of God absolutely brilliantly. But for another, he did it politely. He placed himself under the authority of Saul the king. He kept on saying, "Your servant, your servant, your servant." He probably recognized that Saul was in an awkward position, because perhaps Saul should have been the one who was taking on Goliath. David pointed to his previous experience as well, those months of unglamorous shepherding on the hillside, together with the occasional wrestling match with a lion or a bear. "True, I've never fought a Philistine giant before," David was implying, "but I have plenty of experience of calling on God's help and winning through." What are people like William and I looking for when people start to sense that possible, the beginnings of that calling towards ordained ministry? I think David's speech gives us a little clue, a series of clues, of the kind of things we're looking for. First, are people passionate about the things of God? We could be passionate in different ways. We don't have to be extrovertly passionate. We could be introvertly passionate. But are the people that we're seeing passionate about the things of God? This isn't just another job interview. Are people passionate about the things of God, as David was? Secondly, are they willing to come under authority? Because we should never be in authority if we're not willing to come under authority. It's a very risky place to be. And thirdly, what does this person's previous experience, often unglamorous experience, working in the church or in their school or college or in their workplace, what does their previous experience tell us about their gifts and their leadership potential within a quite new sphere? I'm the father of four children, mostly young adults. And a few months ago, I was talking to one of them, Joe, about his leadership abilities. Joe had captained his rugby team in a match which they'd lost rather badly, and where he personally felt that he'd let the side down. It was leading Joe to question whether he was really a leader of any kind. But then we started thinking about his previous experience and how, for example, he personally started getting up very early to do a 5-kilometer run before school twice a week. And eventually, he'd inspired nearly 20 members of his rugby team to do the same. Joe is not a noisy or an extrovert leader, but by the end of our conversation, it became clear to both of us that he has real leadership potential. Certainly getting 20 teenage boys out of bed early on a weekday morning would be way, way beyond my own leadership capabilities. So if Goliath helps David discover his passion, Eliab tests David's sense of calling, and Saul helps David articulate what's in his heart. Relationship 4 is a relationship which David has within himself. For only David can recognize his God-given strengths. That's very clear from verse 38 onwards, one of my very favorite little chunks of this great passage. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Saul, you may remember, was a head above all the other men of Israel. He was a very tall man. David was only a boy. He was quite a short man. So you can just imagine poor old David putting on Saul's armor and clunking around in it. It would have completely tripped him up. And perhaps Saul's motivation here wasn't entirely pure. On the one hand, he thought, well, if this little lad is going to be a soldier, then at least he ought to look like one. And maybe he was thinking, well, if I'm not going to go out and fight Goliath, then perhaps if this young lad goes out in my armor, I'll be able to take a little reflected glory. You know, I didn't feel it was right for me, the king, to take on Goliath, but I lent my armor to the lad. That really helped him in the battle. But for whatever reason, there is David clanking around in Saul's armor, saying, "I can't go in this. I'm just not used to this." It's a rather nice story about a woman who suddenly turned to her husband and said, "You know, you really are a model husband." And the man just wasn't used to his wife with such sort of endearments. And he said, "Oh, really?" And she said, "Yes, and a model is a small imitation of the real thing." And it was in that sense that Saul was wanting to turn David into a model soldier, to turn him into a small imitation of the real thing. But of course, David was saying, "I'm not called to be a soldier. I'm called to be a shepherd. That's what I've always been. That's what I know best. I'm not going to go out as a soldier. I'm going to go out. I've got my shepherd's pouch. I've got my shepherd's bag. I'm going to go out as a shepherd. I took on lions and bears as a shepherd. I'm going to take on this uncircumcised Philistine as a shepherd. And if you think I'm going to go out in your armor," except he says it very politely, "if you think I'm going to go out in your armor, then you might as well sign my death certificate now." There's something about this, knowing our God-given strengths. What is it that God has called us to do that is so important as we continue to pursue our own sense of calling? Not that we shouldn't allow ourselves to be stretched, because we should. Not that we shouldn't go beyond our comfort zones at points, because of course we should. But it's vital that we resist being pushed into armor that just doesn't fit us, from desperately trying to squeeze ourselves into a shape perhaps of other people's expectations, into a shape perhaps of other people whom we admire and respect. We want to be like them, and so we try and put on their armor. It's important that we don't crush ourselves, push ourselves into a shape even of our own unrealistic expectations of ourselves. God has called us to be unique. If we're called to be shepherds, we should be shepherds, not try and put on armor as though we're soldiers. It's not to say that every life calling should be an absolutely perfect fit before we consider it. I mean, no job, I'm sad to say, is completely devoid of drudgery. Any job, any calling that you take on will have its moments of drudgery. And mine does, and yours does, and everyone's does. But for those called to be church leaders, to be shepherds over God's people, there's often a deep sense of rightness about it, despite and in amidst the challenges. When Jesus encouraged us to come to him, all who are weary and burdened, "I will give you rest." Do you remember the next words? He says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And what Jesus is saying there is that that yoke, Jesus' yoke, is purpose-built. It's custom-built for us. It's the yoke that we're to carry, and therefore it's easy. Just as David's movements were easy when he took off the armour and acted as a shepherd, as he was called to do. Here is a yoke that is easy in that deep sense, a burden that is light. For those being called into ordained ministry, in that sense, this is an easy yoke, and the burden is light. For those being called in other directions, we'll discover that partly with what is the easy yoke, in that deeper sense, the burden that is light. Here's to my fifth and final relationship. It's the living God who enables David to fulfill his calling. That phrase, the living God, it comes up a lot in the prophets, it comes up in the Psalms, it comes up in the New Testament. Peter, you remember, in that key moment in the Gospels, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Up to 1 Samuel 17, this phrase has only come up four times. Well, twice before 1 Samuel 17 and twice in 1 Samuel 17. It comes up in the book of Deuteronomy when Moses climbs the mountain and he speaks about how the living God has revealed himself to him. And it comes up in the book of Joshua when they're about to move into the promised land and Joshua speaks about how the living God is going to help them. And then it comes up twice in this one chapter in 1 Samuel 17. So it's a key verse. It's a key little phrase. Comes up at the giving of the law, the entry of the land, and it comes up as David is acknowledged as king over Israel. And with that perspective of the living God, not the dead God, not the God who's somehow absent from the situation, but that sense of the living God, the God who's alive now. It's with that sense that the whole balance of this chapter begins to shift. If you can imagine a seesaw, with young David on one end of the seesaw and Goliath on the other, well, it's pretty clear which way the seesaw is going to go. But if you add the living God to David's side of the seesaw, then, of course, the whole situation immediately reverses. It's because David, unlike his contemporaries, unlike King Saul, is in touch with the living God. And it's that that makes the difference in this context and in this chapter. As St. Paul, who is very much in touch with the living God, says, if God is for us, who can be against us? One of those great rhetorical questions in which both David in this passage and St. Paul specialized. This is really important. It's really important whenever we're thinking about our life calling and begin to think, well, I can never keep it up. You know, yes, I may feel that God is calling me in this direction or that for now, but you know, I can never keep it up. What am I going to feel like over the cornflakes in 3 years' time, or 5 years' time, or 10, or 20, or 50 years' time? How on earth can I do it? And the only answer to that is you can't keep it up, but the living God can hold you up, can keep you going. Or to revert to the seesaw image, however much of a spiritual lightweight you may feel at times, God, the living God, will be sitting at your end of the seesaw. Much the most important thing I'd like to leave with us tonight is this. Keep a living link to the living God. Or in Paul's words to Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. Time and again, even now in ministry, 30 years on or so, I find myself completely out of my depth. I'm praying earnestly for the power of the Holy Spirit. And all I would say is that God answers those prayers and his Spirit graciously shows up. So yes, allow today's Goliaths to help you discover your passion, as David did. Allow today's Eliabs to test your sense of calling. Allow today's Sauls to help you articulate what is in your heart. Give yourself today to the discipline of personal reflection to enable you to recognize your God-given strengths. And above all, allow the living God to empower you today and every day so that you might be as fruitful as you possibly can be in the years that the Lord has given you here on planet Earth. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed Lord, that what you say goes. And we thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you've poured out on each person here tonight. We thank you for many gifts that are being exercised fully and freely and fruitfully in your service. But we pray too, Lord, for any who are considering how best their gifts might be used, and pray, Lord, that you would lead each one of us in that next step of our calling under you. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you led young David. And we pray that you would continue to lead us. And especially tonight, Lord, if there are any of us to whom you are calling into ordained ministry in your church, we pray that you would stir up that gift and that conviction within us. And where you call, Lord, may we follow. For Jesus' sake, amen.